We'll read Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thou would now remove distractions. Give us a focus supremely on the Word of God and the will of God. If there are people here who have not been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, we pray this be the day that they obey the gospel. We pray for all of us, as we need enlightenment and reproof, that we'd receive it through the Word, and by thy grace be transformed more into the image of Christ. We pray for our governing leaders, thou would give them wisdom, biblical respect. We pray, Father, for those serving us in the armed services, thou would protect them and give them grace today. We pray for our missionaries, to give them much joy in their salvation and success in their labors for the Lord. Now, God, bless thy word as it goes forth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'd like to talk this morning on the topic entitled, Watch the Back Door. Watch the Back Door, based on the letter to Pergamos, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. To introduce the topic, let's talk about what happened after World War I. Some say that World War I cost France perhaps more than it cost any other nation. Much of the fighting occurred on French soil. Millions of French lost their lives. Oddly, now when you get past that war and you're into the 1920s and the 1930s, what was the strongest army on earth? The French. French had the greatest military, Great Britain the greatest navy. But they say the French really lost their lust for war after World War I. They never wanted again to have happened what happened then. And so to protect themselves ever again from being invaded from by Germany, they invested a massive amount of time, resources, weaponry in a line of barricades and tunnels and armories along their entire border with Germany. Entire length. Perhaps some of you have seen that. It was called, I'm going to anglicize this, the Maginot Line. France, Germany, entire border was lined with tunnels and armory and weaponry so that Germany could never cross. There was, however, a back door into France, because the French had an agreement with Belgium that they would place no line of defense on that border. Germany circumvented the French border, came around the back door to Belgium, swiftly took over France early in what became known as World War II. And so you have an illustration of tremendous battlement and protection, defending what where they think the enemy is going to strike. And the enemy, Hitler and his troops, come around the back door to a near defenseless people. I think there is a similar, unanticipated, backdoor attack which is being described here with the Church of Pergamos. And so is a threat for any church in any age, any family in any age, any individual in any age today. The backdoor approach of the devil. So I'd like to examine this text under 3 points. We're going to talk about 2 places, 2 persuasions, and 2 purposes. Let's begin with the 2 places. Revelation 2:13. Christ writes, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now this word seat in the Greek is thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. Obviously we get our English word throne. Most places in the scriptures where thronos appears is translated throne. Here it's seat in the King James. But the idea is, I know where you dwell, and it is where the throne of Satan is. It is where he exercises dominion. Satan has his circuit, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he has his dwelling place, and his dwelling place is Pergamos. We read in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so there seems to be a hierarchy within the demonic world. And that all of that energy is vortexed in the throne of Satan, which is located in Pergamos. Well, what kind of a city is this, Pergamos? It was said to be a rival of Ephesus for its temples and idolatry. Pergamos had a temple for Zeus, temple for Athena, temple for Dionysus. They had a great grove for Nicephorium, which was said to be the glory of the city, immorality committed there. And it was said to have not one but 3 temples for the worship of Caesar of Rome, the first city in the continent of Asia to have a place of worship for Caesar, for emperor worship. But most profound, and what the city was most known for, was its temple to Aesculapius is how it's pronounced. He was the god of healing. He is called the god of Pergamos. In fact, Pergamos had a men's school based on this god, Aesculapius. You know your Greek mythology concerning him? He was said to be the son of Apollos and Corneus. But Corneus, the lady, was immoral, unfaithful. It angered Apollos so much that he slew Corneus. When Corneus, expectant with a child, is on the funeral pyre, Apollos has mercy on the unborn child and delivers that child from the body of Corneus. That child becomes Aesculapius. And something about his being birthed in that matter, he rises up and he's a god of healing. In fact, of his progeny, one of his daughters is Panacea, which means health, healing. Another one is Hygienia, from which we get the word hygiene, meaning health. Hygiene, Panacea, both come from this god. In time, there is this worship that has developed around him, so that by this time, what you have is this great temple loaded with snakes. A snake is the symbol of this god, Aesculapius, because snakes shed skin And as such, they're thought to have kind of rejuvenation, new life. And they're thought to have healing properties. They represented new life. And so you have this God who is called Savior God, Healing God, Asclepius, with a temple full of snakes. And people who are looking for healing would come to this temple, present themselves, lie down on the floor at night, while the priest, the high priest of Asclepius, would seek a dream or vision how to heal these people. And the snakes are crawling around. Doesn't this sound like a wonderful place to go? And if a snake touched one of these people longing to be healed, the people who were longing to be healed thought it was the very touch of the God himself. This doesn't sound very enticing, but it was, and as all these temples seemed to degenerate into, became a place of tremendous immorality. And again, this is what the city is known for. And so we have the throne of Satan. But I would suggest to you there's a second place. Remember, we're talking about two places. And that second place, the second seat or throne, is of Christ. Can we go back to verse 13? Revelation 2:13. The Lord writes to the church of Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And where you dwell is where the throne of Satan is. Nevertheless, as I add that word in there, you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. You hold fast my name, have not denied my faith, even to martyrdom. Antipas, one of your group, my faithful martyr, he was slain among you. Even so, where Satan dwells, you hold fast. And so in the midst of a community where the throne of Satan is, there is a people who instead and still enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ. See, thronos is a word often used concerning the Lord. You're familiar with Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly before the throne. The throne of God. The throne of our Lord. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or, if you would turn to, since we're in Revelation, just go to chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, this is the same work in the Greek word, thronos, used for Satan, now used for the Lord. Two thrones, you see? You have one enthroned or you have the other enthroned, but somebody's enthroned. And in the very center where Satan is enthroned, there is a people who instead are enthroning Christ. And you read there in Revelation 4:2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne, thronos, was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Is it Satan? No. It is the Lord, the true Lord and the true throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So we have a picture here of a people who enthrone this Christ in a community that is enthroning Satan. Now this enthronement is indicated by 2 things that they do. Pay close attention now. They hold fast his name. And so they do not deny his faith. They are in a community where the name which is being heralded is the healing God. And his symbol is a serpent. He is called Savior, Asclepius is. And in the midst of that environment, the Christians are rejecting all of those names of all those of that God, and instead are embracing the name of Christ. So here's a principle by which we can live. Who are the idols amongst you? And do you know a name of Christ to counteract each of those idols? It could be that in this instance, one name would have been of Christ for his deity. For example, we read, his name shall be called Mighty God. That's a name of Christ they could hold to. This false God is considered royalty. Here's a name for Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This God is thought to be so present that when a snake touched somebody, they thought it was the very God himself touching them. Well, we have a God who is very present. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. This false God is said to have power to heal. We have a true Lord whose name is the Divine Physician. And so they held fast His name, names such as Mighty God, King of Kings, Emmanuel, Physician. That led them not to deny His faith. Now, our faith is in a person. And the more that we have in the forefront of our minds who He is, by rehearsing His names and considering what facet of this diamond our Lord is, what facet it is that's being emphasized, the more we set our affections on things above, upon Him who is high and holy and lifted up, the more our minds are set on those things, the less likely we are to deny our faith in Him. As we see how utterly superior He is, so the more reflexively and utterly and happily we commit ourselves utterly to Him and to His doctrine. Note, too, that this holding to His name and not denying His faith occurred in spite of severe persecution. Now, let's go on to the next point, which is true persuasion. First, we talked of two places. The place where Satan is enthroned, the place where Christ is enthroned. Now, if we go back to Revelation 2 and look in verse 14, we find the first of the two persuasions. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Doctrine of Balaam. Maybe we should turn back to Numbers 25 and review what that doctrine is. As you turn, let's remember the summary of the story. Israel is traveling through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. They're desert wearied, but God has empowered them over their enemies. They're crushing this country, crushing that country. Now they're coming towards Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, fears them, doesn't think they can win in a foot-to-foot battle here. And so what he does, Balak, king of Moab, is hunt for a prophet for hire. Get me a prophet who will curse them. He finds Balaam. Balaam tries, but he cannot curse Israel. God won't let him curse Israel. But in time, Balaam provides counsel for how Israel could curse themselves. The doctrine of Balaam. That is, have them join themselves with the Moabitess women who worship a false god. They will be enticed away from the true God and eventually will worship the false god and will bring a curse upon themselves. Entice the people to wander out of the place of blessing. So we read in Numbers 25, Israel bowed in Shittim and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Oh. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, now this sounds harsh, we'll explain a little bit in a while, take all the heads of the people, all those who have committed adultery, all those who placed themselves in a place of cursing, all those who have gone after another god, having married into, joined themselves to women of a false religion, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Well, we're going to pick up on that story a little later. You may want to put a marker there, but for right now we're going to turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Returning to verse 14, let's read a little farther. You understand the doctrine of Balaam now. The doctrine is to have a people remove themselves from the place of blessing by enticing them to the world and to idolatry. That's the doctrine. Now we continue to read in that verse about halfway down. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, that word for stumbling block is actually scandalon. from which we get the English word scandal. And I have one here. Here's a trap. If you open it up, I'll do that carefully not to catch myself. You see this little flat platform here? That's where you put the bait, right? And somebody comes for the bait, the trap closes on. That little platform right there is called a scandal. That's the word that's translated stumbling block here in the scripture. And so what Balak was to do was to bait the trap. And then when Israel is enticed into the trap, then the trap closes and they are caught. So that's the persuasion. That's the enticement, giving this bait. Now, that's where it was in Balaam, and there it was the women. What is the enticement here at the church of Pergamos? Well, we read that they did two things. That they ate things sacrificed unto idols, and then they slid into committing fornication. Now, we're so far away from that culture, I don't know how well we can recreate it and understand that age. But from what I've read, the meat offered to idols, particularly Asclepius, was so everywhere, it was hard to eat at any public event, hard to be engaged in society in general, or even to go to one's own family and not have temple offerings to eat. I mean, all these beasts that they offer, and then you've got cheap, good food that you can pass out in the market at tremendous rates. So people bought it. Plus, they enjoyed it. Plus, it was part of their religion. And so for people to get saved and to remove themselves entirely from that whole culture is what they needed to do was a lot. And so there were some who said, hey, it's just food. It's not spiritual. There's nothing good or evil about it, the food itself. Let's just eat it. It's cheaper. It's good. We get along with other people. Maybe we can witness to them. But the deal is, the people who got saved, many of them were those who came out of that temple worship. And to get that close, and to get the old smells and the old tastes back, and see the old servants and all this kind of stuff, is an entree. These church people, oh, they were fighting for the faith. They held to the name of Christ. All the names of Christ that they were that counteracted the idol, they had that. And so they held on to their faith. But here comes around the back door, the enticement on the trap of food, temple offerings. And once they go this far, then they go this far, and like an alcoholic who had one more drink, they find themselves sliding back into fornication in the temples. And so Jesus says, I commend you for this, and I commend you for that, but look at what's come around the back door. You have been enticed away. Oh, just a little bit. It's just a little something. It's not sin in itself. But this leads to this, leads to this, and you found yourself the place of condemnation. You removed yourself from the place of blessing. Now, if you have a bulletin, I found some proverbs to put in there that you might find relevant to this idea, this kind of temptation. Do you know what this is? Do you know what it is in your life? Do you know your weaknesses? And you say, I am here and I'll never go down into that cellar or into that pit or into that dungeon, into that wicked place from which I have been saved. No, you wouldn't do that in one step. But you may find in time you would do this. And that slid to this. And that took you there, and then you find yourself there. So we read in the bulletin these proverbs there, better to shun the bait than struggle in the snare. Feather by feather, the goose is plucked. Straw should make no pact with fire. He that sleeps with dogs rises with fleas. He who feeds a wolf strengthens his enemy. This is the subtlety of the devil. He only has so many tricks in his bag. One is, okay, they have their embattlement there. Who's going to hit you on the strongest point? You know where the strongholds are. Go around the back door where they're not looking. Enticement. Doctrine of Balaam. But you know, the devil isn't the only one who can offer persuasion. We go to verse 17 of Revelation 2, and we see the Lord has his too. Are there no enticements to godliness? Not that they're exact equivalents. There's nothing lowly. There's nothing surreptitious. There's nothing devious. There's nothing degenerating about the Lord's enticements. But don't say that there is nothing appealing about godliness. Look at how this letter ends. We read in verse 17. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches beyond Pergamos to us. To him that overcometh, who will not put his hand in the trap on the scandalon, the one who will not take the first step, the one who will not pluck the first feather of the goose, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's turn to John chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 31. Christ says, okay, you've been offered idol leftovers. You've been offered the food that was offered at the temple. So you may have your T-bone steak. You may have your roast. You may have these very, appealing. I tell you what I'll offer you. Manna. Hidden manna. We're in John chapter 6 and verse 31. Could be what's being referenced here. Our fathers had eaten manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Friends, I believe Christ is the hidden manna. Hidden from the world, but revealed to believers. It says what Jesus said, "I have meat the world what? Knows not of." We're talking about a spiritual feast to all who reject the world's daintiness. Don't dine off the world's menu. Enjoy the hidden manna, which daily falls by the tents of those content with simply following Christ. See, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Our inner life is invisible. And so is the nourishment of that life. The secret of the Lord is with those who please Him. Deny yourself those pleasures. I'll give you a feast. The world won't see it. It's hidden. But daily about your tent will fall the manna. Now, concerning the white stone, with a new name only the receivers will know. This may represent what the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans promised but could not supply. I read a number of explanations of what this could be, so this is not axiomatic. Let me just tell you best probability. One is, at that time period, when people appeared before the court of law, when a decision was rendered, they were handed either a black or a white stone. White representing acquittal. That was part of their culture. Secondly, at that time in the Olympics, gladiator competitions, the one who rose victorious was given a white stone from the emperor with the name of the gladiator written on it, but a special name, like Exalted Victor, or something like that, something he lived up to, something inspiring, something grand. But the victor was given a stone with his name written on it, a little white stone, and it entitled this gladiator to be fed at the country's expense wherever he went, and to be honored wherever he went. Jesus says, don't take the first step being enticed toward that which will ultimately destroy you. You want feasting? I'll give you a feast. You be a victor, I'll reward your victory. And so we have two places, two thrones. We have two persuasions, that of Balak or Balaam and that of the Lord. And finally, we have two purposes. Let me go back to our text, Revelation chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 12. Jesus introduced himself different ways in different letters. It's always significant. In this one, 2:12, he says, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." That sword appears again in verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And it could well be we have a third sword image in verse 14, because that's the point there about the doctrine of Balaam and Balak and all that. What happened when Balaam went forth to curse God's people? Well, let's go to Numbers 22. We'll start reading in verse 21. You see, a sword plays prominently with Balaam. Numbers 22, Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. So he's going to attempt to curse Israel. God's anger was kindled because he went. Okay, we're in Numbers 22:22. "And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him." Now, he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. The ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. So the animal turns away, and Balaam's smiting the animal to keep going forward. But there's the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. "Don't you go any farther." Here we have the Lord going back to the book of Revelations, introducing himself as, "I've still got," if I put the word "still," "I have a two-edged sword." And he says, "Now you do right, or I'm going to come quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, there are two edges on this sword, and I would suggest to you that those two edges, that being emphasized, points to two purposes of the sword. I think I have one here. Some of you have seen this before. Here's a two-edged sword. Sharp on this side, sharp on that side. Can pierce, it can do different things. The two edges are emphasized for two reasons. Negatively, the sword brings condemnation. The sword is an instrument of war to destroy the unenlightened and recalcitrant enemy. Isn't that one edge of the sword? I'll tell you what the sword is for. It's for killing people. It's for destroying those who will not submit. That's one of the edges of the sword. We go to Romans 13:4, familiar verse, where we're told about our governing authorities, what their purpose is. "They're ministers of God to thee for good," we read, Romans 13:4. "And if thou do that which is evil, be afraid for what? He beareth not the sword in vain." He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Jesus says, "I've got a sword and it's got two edges." Don't forget what one edge is. It's for killing people. It's for destroying those who will not submit. That takes us back to Numbers 25. We could return there. I asked you, if you wanted to put a marker there. We need to read on the story. It's inspired scripture. It may seem harsh, but it's got a harsh message to us. We're back to these people who had forsaken the Lord, joined themselves to idols. And the deal is, this is a leaven which can corrupt the whole body. And so you must slice it away. You must destroy the cancer. And so Moses, in obedience to the Lord, in verse 5 said, "Slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. And in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why were they weeping? Maybe they're weeping because, "Oh God, how could anybody leave me and join the idols?" Maybe they're weeping because, "I'm losing my brother, my father, my son." I don't know. Maybe it's both. But there's this maudlin, weeping, emotional event here. And one Jew comes forward and says, "Oh please, this woman, see how pretty, see how good she is, see how happy we are. Don't end this." They make an appeal. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he said, "Well, let's sit down and compromise." No, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord doesn't treat with velvet gloves idolatry. Now, this Phinehas, wasn't that a little severe? Well, we're not saying we do this in this dispensation, in this way, but we have here somebody who carried out the order, even if it meant destroying this happy couple who makes a special maudlin appeal to be saved. What is the Lord's opinion? We read in verse 11 that the Lord said unto Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel my jealousy. In other words, he done good. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So he commends him. You see, there needs to be a doing away of idolatry. You cannot allow the doctrine of Balaam in your church. It'll destroy your church. Oh, you have all these ramparts and guardians and the line here, and here comes around the back door, and you're destroyed. God commends him who drove the javelin of truth through the slaying of the evil. Which leads us to our final point. The sword has two edges. One is this condemnation. The other is reparation. A sword can be an instrument of purging, of cutting away, of surgery, if you will, for the health of a people. We read in John 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He prunes it. He slices away the bad, but that which is good flourishes. Such is the nature of the reparative work of the double-edged sword of God. One, it cuts to the slaying of the wickedness. The other, it cuts to the reparation of the godly. Cutting away that which is harmful. Incision. Surgery. For repair. You read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I point out the faults. I correct them. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit. Discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the human hearts. This is bad. Slice it away. This is healthy. Keep it. So what have we learned? It's time to conclude. First, and these are in your bulletin, the Lord knows our trials and assures us there is a way of victory. I mean, he's not all negative against his church at Pergamos. It's a good church. I mean, I don't know what he would call this area. You know what it's like to go into some area and it seems demonic, seems dark, seems heavy? Well, that's what Pergamos was majorly. A throne of Satan. But even in there, even though if it means death, as it was with Antipas, the Lord knows what trials had, and they held firm to the name of Christ and the faith in the midst of it all. The Lord knows our trials. And he assures us there is a way of victory. Says, you do this, you'll be victorious. Secondly, the devil attacks the desert wearied with desirable things. Right? Sin has a pleasure for a season. Nobody said it didn't. Nobody said sin's not going to be attractive or appealing for this or that or these reasons. The devil attacks the desert wearied with desirable things. Third, the devil's goal is to get people to curse themselves. If you are born again, you have this unconditional covenant with the Lord. And the devil cannot remove you from your sonship with God. But if he can entice you out and put you in a place outside of the blessings, then he may have rendered you or me impotent for advancing the kingdom of God. 4, beware the gradual and imperceptible oncoming of worldliness. Best decision is not to take the first step. Okay, you can watch that video. You can listen to this. You can read these things. You can go out with those people. You can attend that event. It's not like, oh, the great sin. But understand that not all holiness and safeguards and rules are a matter of legalism. It could be they're a matter of experience, where we know this leads to that, leads to this. Watch out! You understand that one by one feather, the goose is plucked. 5, every walk is full of idols. Pergamos, you got your temple of Zeus here. You got your temple to Caesar over there. You got Apocalypse, or whatever his name is, over here. And on, okay, you can see it, you can smell it, you can see all the immorality all about you. Okay, you walk down Minnesota Avenue, or the hall of this mall, or turn on this internet or whatever else. Are there not idols all about us? Is this only ancient? Is there a relevancy? Oh, but there is. And a discerning person knows what they are, and his response to them will be a name of Christ. There are over 100 names for Christ in the Scriptures. And one of our primary responsibilities is to know the name. Blessed be the name. And each name represents a different facet of who Christ is. Have that in the forefront of your mind. So then the faith follows after. And so the answer to every idol is the name of Christ. 7, that was 6. 7, nourishment of the inner life is invisible to the world. Even Psalm 1, which I expect most here have memorized. What is the person who meditates day and night on the word of God likened unto? A tree planted where? By the rivers of water. His leaf flourishes. He produces fruit in its season. Why? There's no perceptible reason. If it doesn't rain, because beneath the surface, the roots are extended because that tree is planted by the rivers of water. Draws. Jesus said, I have meat the world knows not of. Do you? The world knows not how you are nourished. It is hidden manna. But the hidden manna isn't just for everybody. It's for those who have refused the world's dainties. 8. Oh, how true this is. A church is only as strong as its weakness. Pergamos, strong. France, strong. Grace Baptist Church, strong. But there's a back door. Do we have a back door? Church is only as strong as its weakness. Beware the doctrine of infiltration. 9, the church must stay doctrinally pure, or it will not stay morally pure. Read through those 7 letters. You can see Jesus over and over again saying, you let this person in, you let that teaching in, you let these people in. Get them out! Because bad doctrine leads to bad morals, leads to collapse of the church. And then 10, the greater our difficulty, the nobler our reward. Oh, a white stone with a name written on it that nobody knows except the one who receives it. That is a great prize. And it's implied that anybody here who names the name of Christ can be an overcomer. May we pray. We pray first, Father, that there are souls here who have not yet come to Christ, that they will have heard from the Word of God the seriousness of God in His anger and wrath towards all idolatry. And anyone who will not bow the knee to Christ has an idol of self. We pray, Lord, that You would give grace today, that eyes might be opened to see there is no hope but in Jesus Christ Himself, who died in our place. And all who will receive Him are given the authority to become children of God. We pray, Father, for all here who are redeemed, that we would have eyes open to the idols that are about us, and that we would take them as seriously as did Phineas with his javelin. And that we would see what Christ, how Christ is the answer to them. Bring conviction. Use the two-edged sword as thou wilt. To the end that we would be the people who have overcome for thy glory. In Christ's name, amen.